Thank you, Bianti and team. That was beautiful. And there was a wonderful theme that kept coming through as I was listening to the worship and the words, and my heart was being lifted to heaven. I need to be prepared myself, and worship really prepares me for the word. And the theme I kept hearing was overcoming, how Jesus has overcome the world. And in this last song, we've got the whole world in front of us. You can keep the world. Just give me Jesus. Amen? It's what we want. And this morning we're going to be talking in the Word of God in Matthew chapter 4 about temptation. And when we think about Jesus coming into this world, it's not like he just came into the world, or the kingdom just comes into the world, or we just go into the world with the message. No, there were two rulers that were coming against each other. Jesus bringing in the kingdom of God, coming up against the ruler, the prince of the power of the air, and the world kingdom that he controls. It was a great conflict and a great battle, and we're in it. And as we want to see the kingdom advance in the world, a temptation is part of that whole struggle for the kingdom to come, for the kingdom to advance, and to push forward. Would you join with me in prayer this morning before we go into the Word of God? Father, we just thank you and praise you that we get to be in this beautiful place being renovated. And it's like the great renovation of the universe that will take place when Jesus comes back and brings the kingdom in all its visible, physical glory. We can't wait. We pray thy kingdom come. And Father, we thank you for the renovation going inside of us, this renovation of our souls as we are outwardly fading away, but being renewed inwardly day by day. And we thank you for that. We pray for your word now to help us this morning. Bring clarity, Lord. Show us what to do for the kingdom to advance through us. In Jesus' name we prayed. Amen. Last week, Pastor Chris was in Matthew 3, bringing the chapter to a close. And you might remember, as Jesus was coming out of the water, still the water coming off him after being baptized, it was a glorious picture. And how Jesus heard a voice from heaven, and it was the voice of his own Father saying, "You are my son, and I love you," I'm paraphrasing, "and with you I am well pleased." And then Jesus begins his ministry. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and we read that it was in the form of a dove, and it's picturing and demonstrating the nature of his ministry, what it'll be like, gentle like a dove, and he will bring peace into the world, but his way, God's way. And you wonder, like, right after that, what would be the first thing Jesus would do? Where would he go? How would the ministry actually launch? Where would the Spirit bring him? And it's a kind of surprise when you think of it in that way, with that question. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins this way. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What? What a way to launch the ministry. Why would the Spirit lead Jesus into a desert place? There's no people there. And to be tempted by the devil. The devil is introduced in the book of Matthew for the very first time right here. The archenemy of God, the perpetrator of all evil, and it's going to be a clash for 40 days. To be tempted, how strange. In the very next chapter, Jesus instructs all disciples on prayer, and part of that prayer is, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one." How do you put that together? The very thing Jesus is led into, we're to pray not to be led into that. And I would say it this way, though we are to pray not to be led into temptation, just like Adam and Eve, and just like Jesus was led into temptation, when we are led into temptation, we have to remember God has a good purpose for it. The devil is the tempter, and God allows it for our testing. And we're going to unpack all of that. The Bible says the Holy Spirit was leading Jesus into this situation. Mark's gospel is actually very strong. It has the idea of Jesus being sent by the Spirit. Literally, the Greek word has the idea of driven. He was driven into the desert in order to be tested. And part of Jesus' experience as a human, when Jesus experienced the incarnation, what a big word, part of that was to experience everything we experience, which includes temptation. He went through what each one of you in this room goes through on a regular basis. Now, maybe you're thinking, I'm not sure about that. I'm not the Son of God. Jesus was the Son of God. He had no sin nature. Did he really feel what I feel, what you feel? Was it really the same for him as it is for us? He has no sin nature. He's the Son of God. Could this really be a temptation after all? And Hebrews 2 verse 18 says this, he himself suffered, when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus had to go through this in order to help us. God allowed him to be tempted like us and like Adam and Eve, very interesting, to set up a kind of contrast. When you look at what he went through and how they failed, it's very amazing. They were in an easy place. They had no sin nature either. In the Garden of Eden, in paradise, and they had one simple command to obey, and they didn't. Jesus, in contrast, was in a very difficult place, in the desert for 40 days, and he was repeatedly tested, and he passed the test, hallelujah, for us. He not only overcame the world, but he overcame the devil himself, and his victory now becomes our victory if we learn to walk in his way. So what did he actually feel? What did he actually suffer as the Son of God and Son of Man in one person? We read in verse 2, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. We get that. And hunger of that kind, of that degree, doesn't feel very good. Jesus wanted to feel good after a long fast. The desert wasn't a place that looks good. It's a horrible place to be for 40 days. And he wanted to change that. And maybe as he was experiencing these temptations, all kinds of different thoughts passed through his mind. And maybe he wondered about, and I'm speculating here, the best strategy for bringing in the kingdom. Maybe Satan threw that at him. Is this really the best way to go about this? Do you really have to suffer in this place? Is this really the wisest plan? You're the Son of God. You could come up with a better plan than this. We don't know. And we continue to ask this question, why did God allow him to be tempted? And then to you, why does God allow you and us to be tempted, even though we pray, lead us not into temptation? Why does God allow it? Well, the simple question has a simple answer, which is our testing. We need to be tested, and we need to have our will strengthened and our person strengthened. It's the free will gift that God gives us as believers. When you become a believer, you are now given free will and choice. You have the power of the Spirit, and love has to be free. It can't be forced. Our free will has to be tested like Adam and Eve. They only had one command to obey, and temptation reveals things, doesn't it? It reveals our character. It reveals our weaknesses. It reveals areas that need correcting and more truth, and reveals areas where we need more discipline and work. In the temptation of Adam and Eve and the temptation of Jesus, we see a kind of common pattern that's repeated in our lives as well. And namely, we see the strategy of the tempter, and we also see the way of victory through Jesus. He shows us how to gain the victory over this. The second thing we see when we are tempted this morning is we see that the tempter has a goal for our lives, for tempting every child of God. And the devil was tempting Jesus to satisfy his own will, to bring the kingdom of God into the world his own way rather than doing it God's way. And the devil was simply saying, look, I'm going to tell you what's good. I'm going to tell you the good way of doing things. We're going to see that in the three temptations, where the devil comes into your life and he decides to tell you what's good. He redefines good. He alters reality. He is the master of disguise, the master of deception, and he changes what looks like reality into something else. And by the way, the devil hates reality. And you need to live in reality. You need to say, that's not real. This is real. And that's the battle, is moving from fantasy to reality. The first temptation, turn these stones into bread. For Jesus, this was using his power and his position to fulfill his mission in a fleshly kind of way, in a human way, with the power that he had. There's a faster way of doing this, Jesus. You're hungry, you need food, this is going to feel good. This is legitimate. You've been fasting for 40 days. What are you waiting for? Use your power to turn these stones into bread. And Jesus responds, this is the first one we'll see over and over in Deuteronomy, a direct quote from the Word of God. He answered in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds, that comes forth from the mouth of God. These words were quoted by Moses to the children of Israel when they were in the desert. Same words. And though he's starving, I mean, after 40 days, he's famished. Jesus chooses to put the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God above his own physical needs, above what feels good. That's temptation number one. Temptation number two, jump off the temple. Jump off that highest place. The angels of God will catch you, and that's going to look really good. The first one is feel good. This is going to look good. It's going to look spectacular. It's going to look sensational. And the devil actually quotes the Bible. Now he's really fighting when he takes the Word of God and twists it and twists reality. Verse 5 says, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. Verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, here's a quote, he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What is this, really? What's he really doing here? This is putting God to a foolish test. You know, God said he loves you. Well, let him prove it. It's motivated by pride. You trust in God, show it. He has to protect you no matter what. Everyone else will see this. It's going to look great. They're going to all know you're the Messiah when you do this. God has to do this. His angels will take care of you. In 2006, in the St. Petersburg Times, there was a story reported about a man, a Ukrainian man, who was mauled by a lion in the Kiev Zoo. And he encountered the lion on purpose. He took a rope and he descended down into the stone enclosure where there were four lions. And he was shouting, God will save me. God will save me if he exists. Well, you know how the story ends. The lions came to him and, I mean, within seconds, he was dead. He was testing God. You don't do that. Do not put God to the test. The second response of Jesus is again a quote from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, and he says it. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. There's a pattern here. Israel tested God in the desert. When Israel was going through a time of thirst, you know, between God's provisions, they disrespectfully, impatiently demanded water from God instead of simply asking respectfully and politely. They tested God's love, his patience, his goodness. We're not to test the Lord. Number three, the third temptation, worship Satan. That's exactly what he asked for. In verse 8, again, the devil took him over to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Imagine that. What is this? This is kind of a grasp for power without suffering. Take the whole kingdom right away without a fight. And it appeals to wisdom. Worship me. I'll give you anything. And it seems good. You don't have to go to the cross. Now imagine what Jesus would have seen. I can't really. It's like seeing all of the world in dazzling HD splendor, all the kingdoms, all the people in one moment. And this is brought before the eyes of Jesus in his mind. And this is all yours. You only have to do one thing. You don't have to go to the cross. It's going to be a nasty fight. All you have to do is worship me. And that, in essence, is idolatry. Is to replace God with something else and give to that or that person, in this case Satan, what is due only to God. Only God is the creator. Only God is the redeemer. Only God deserves honor and glory in our worship. Amen? And so the third reply of Jesus, again from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, verse 10, he says, "Away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The kingdom is here. Last week we said when Jesus is here, the kingdom is here. And Jesus would bring it in his way. Suffering had to come first. He had to lay down his life as an atonement for our sins. The theologian Helmut Thielicke put it this way. He tries to help us see what Jesus was experiencing here. Jesus rose up from the place where the kingdoms of the world shimmered before him, where crowns flashed and banners rustled and hosts of enthusiastic people were ready to acclaim him, and he quietly walked the way of poverty and suffering to the cross. Jesus didn't bite on that. And so he overcame those three temptations and maybe the representative of all the temptations he would have faced in those 40 days. What can we learn now as we try to apply this? What do we learn from the temptations of Jesus when it comes to our own temptations in daily life? The first thing I think we learn is we all have this in common. We have in common what Jesus experienced. Now, his, you may say, were unique in that he's the Messiah, but he suffered these things also as the Son of Man. Everyone is tempted to reject God's will and to put their own will in its place. That's the essence of sin. I love that verse, and if you know it, you can quote it with me in your own translation, maybe in the King James or the NIV. 1 Corinthians 10:13, it's that kind of one of the basics we learn. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to endure, but with the temptation will provide the way out also that you may stand up against it or under it. It's common. It says it right there in the text. What is common to all mankind. It began with Adam and Eve, and we read a commentary on this in Genesis 3:6, what they went through as Eve looked at that forbidden fruit, and the word good is repeated over and over in the verse. Whatever that fruit was, the text says it was good for food. What's more relevant than that? The temptation of relevancy. That's what Jesus was going through. It also looked good. It was appealing to the eye. And that's very popular. It will make you wise. That was the last one. And Eve grabbed it. It's a power grab. Feels good. Looks good. Seems good. It's as good as the first hit of cocaine or heroin, or today we'd say fentanyl. And what I've read and what I've heard is there's nothing like that first hit, that first experience, and the addict is always trying to repeat that first experience and never does. If only the person was presented a body bag with that first experience of the drug. J.C. Ryle, the bishop in Liverpool, England, in the 1800s, wrote about this, and it's very powerful what he says. "We are too apt to forget that temptation to sin will rarely present itself to us in its true color, saying, I am your deadly enemy, and I want to ruin you forever in hell. Oh no. Sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss, like Joab with an outstretched hand and flattering words. The forbidden fruit seemed good and desirable to Eve, yet it cast her out of Eden. Walking idly on his palace roof seemed harmless enough to David, yet it ended in adultery and murder. Sin rarely seems like sin at first, and it's common to all of us. It feels good, looks good, seems good, and it's not. The Apostle John in 1 John 2, verse 15 said this, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." We all have this in common. We all struggle with this every day. It's a common thing. The second thing we learn from this temptation of Jesus, the tempter brings doubt to weaken our resolve. In the garden, it started there. Did God really say that? Remember that discussion? Will you really die? Really? Jesus twice is told, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. And for us today, is the Bible really the Word of God? Does the Bible really say that? Are you really a child of God? Come on, we're all children of God, right? You've heard that. Always lead to God. Everyone's going to heaven. It's a complete denial of the cross. And that's the struggle that goes on in the world every single day. Will God really forgive you of your sins? I mean, it's the millionth time you've done the same thing over. It can't be. And so doubt weakens your resolve in the fight. The good news is the Word of God strengthens your resolve in the fight. And that's what we see three times. Jesus said it three times. It is written. When he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6-8, very interesting. Not only is there a contrast with Adam and Eve, there's a contrast with Israel. Israel was in the desert being tested. And when Moses was on the mountain, maybe the devil was saying, will Moses really come back down for you? Does he really care about you? And before Moses could even come down with what they needed, the Word of God, they were already into Party City and already worshiping the golden calf, already replacing God with an idol. Doubt always weakens resolve, and the Word of God always strengthens resolve. Martin Luther put it well. Nothing is more perilous than to be weary of the Word of God. Thinking he knows enough, a person begins little by little to despise the Word until he has lost Christ and the gospel altogether. And so just say no to what is common, and it won't last forever. The temptation doesn't go on forever. We see that with Jesus. Here's the devil throwing fantasies at Jesus, twisting reality, and Jesus three times just goes back to reality. This is what God has really said. It is written. It is written. It is written. The devil couldn't take it. The devil hates reality. You stick with reality, he's going to flee from you. Verse 11, the devil left him, and the angels of God came and attended him. Jesus, isn't that beautiful? The angels come and bring Jesus breakfast. Pain et moisson, toasted. I don't know. Close. The test came to an end. It didn't go on forever. It was for 40 days for Jesus, and then he had angel food, and the power of the Spirit came upon him, and Jesus then launched the kingdom into the world, and the world has never been the same since. We can do the same thing. This is a kingdom that puts Jesus first, puts the Father first, and it's in the power of the Spirit, and character is foundational in the kingdom. Everyone has to live for something. And I think what Jesus is showing us here, if we live for anything but him first, that will destroy us or enslave us. Nobody put this better than a recent novelist, David Foster Wallace. I don't know if you ever heard of him. And this guy, an amazing award-winning novelist, took his life in 2008, but at a graduating class, listen to what he said about temptation. It's very powerful. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And pretty much anything you worship will eat you alive. He's talking about anything but God. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap in for real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths. And before that, you'll finally be planted in the ground yourself. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. And then finally, he said, worship your own intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Those are powerful words. I want to close with a quote from the commentator I've been reading for this series, and he said it like this, and he's telling us, he's exhorting us to be like Jesus in temptation. He said this, like Jesus, we can resist the devil in the power of the Spirit through the guidance of the Word of God to accomplish the will of God. Not what feels good, looks good, seems good, but what is good. And what is good is what God says. When God says this, and it's written down for us, we live by that, and we begin to move into the world with that. The kingdom extends and advances through us. That's a miracle. That's awesome. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand? So as we go downstairs and connect with each other, and then go through those doors, as one church put it, your mission field is out there. May you bring this love of God the Father, the same love where God said, you are my son and I love you. God says that to us. Don't doubt it. Don't ever doubt that God loves you. The grace of Jesus Christ. Don't doubt the grace of Jesus Christ. And God gives you peace. There's no more condemnation. Don't doubt that. May the shalom peace of the Spirit be with you. You are blessed. God bless you more. You are dismissed. Amen.